Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Over the years, our family has become experts on Krispy Kreme donuts. And in our very meticulous and careful observation, we've discovered that there are two types of people. There are those whose favorite donut is chocolate-covered with sprinkles. And then there's everyone else who seems to that is their very last choice. And there doesn't seem to be any in-between between those two groups of people. Last night, I discovered another way of categorizing two groups of people. That is, there are those who, when they hear a tornado alarm, immediately seek shelter. And then there are those who just sleep right through it. And as the night wore on, I was moving from one category to the other. Now, there's something about when we hear there are two types of people that it gets our attention. It seems to promise to us some new way and maybe some clever way of thinking about people that gives us some new insight about them. It promises us some way of understanding people that we didn't before. Now, I don't know if you've kept up with, or you do keep up with, the politics of the Southern Baptist Convention, but this past summer, they addressed what could be the most important distinction of all between two types of people, and that is the distinction between the church and the world. Over the past few years, a great deal of concern has been expressed by some observers and those within the Southern Baptist Convention that the SBC was losing its ability to distinguish these two types of people. There's been a blurring of the lines between the church and the world. If you look at the statistics, the Southern Baptist Convention claims to have 16 million members. That is the sum of all the people in all the Southern Baptist churches. But on a typical week, only 6 million of those show up for Sunday worship. It's a pretty small percentage out of that total that claim membership. If we look at another statistic that's just happens to be one that's easy to get your hands on, people who call themselves Baptists are actually worse than the general population in terms of divorce rates. 29% have divorced at least once, compared to 25% for the population at large. Well, in the summer, the Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution that I found very encouraging. These resolutions that they pass or that they consider are not binding on member churches, but what they do is they state a majority opinion, and that does influence churches, and it gets people studying and thinking about issues and has an influence on the convention as a whole. So I was very encouraged by this particular resolution. Now, I won't read the whole thing, but what I'm going to do is read a few paragraphs to give you an idea of what this resolution was about. Resolved that we urge churches to maintain a regenerate membership by acknowledging the necessity of spiritual regeneration and Christ's lordship for all members, and be it further resolved that we humbly urge our churches to maintain accurate membership roles for the purpose of fostering ministry and accountability among all members of the congregation. And be it further resolved that we urge the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention to repent of the failure among us to live up to our professed commitment to regenerate church membership and any failure to obey Jesus Christ in the practice of lovingly correcting wayward church members. Now, I said that this was probably the most important distinction of all. So why would I say that this distinction is so important? Well, first of all, like any other distinction, it gives us some insight into people. But as the most important distinction, these insights are absolutely crucial. The church is commanded to maintain the distinction between itself and the world. And failure to do this is something that we should repent of, just like the resolution said. And also, I think for the Christian, even the individual Christian, the distinction between the church and the world brings great privileges that we need to be aware of and we need to respond to. But what if you're not a Christian? Does this seem like a completely irrelevant discussion? Should this distinction matter to you? Well, I think it should, even if you're not a Christian. First of all, it may help you understand why American Christianity, and maybe particularly the Bible Belt, often doesn't look much like the Bible. I believe it's because we've compromised the distinction between the church and the world. But also, I think that this distinction will greatly clarify where you are and where you're not, so that you can see more clearly where you need to be. The Bible constantly summons you across this divide. So here's the big idea that I'd like for us to consider this morning. Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood, and this creates and calls us to a radical distinction between the church and the world. Okay, let me say that again. Jesus has purchased the church with his own blood, and this creates and calls us to a radical distinction between the church and the world. I think we'll see this unfolding for us in Acts chapter 20. So if you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 20. And as you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of background about what was happening here. Paul was on a lengthy missionary journey at the time, and he had stayed in Ephesus for 3 years. Well, his time in Ephesus had ended badly. There was a riot, and he had left soon after that. Now, it wasn't like he was running away or anything. He'd already stayed there longer than any other place on his missionary journey, and he hadn't intended to stay permanently. Not to mention the fact that he was also planning to go to Jerusalem. So this seemed like a good time to continue the journey. Now, sometime after that, his ship stopped in a place called Miletus. Miletus was about 30 miles from Ephesus. So while he was there, Paul called for the elders of the church in Ephesus to come and meet with him. We don't know exactly why he did that. Maybe he had been in too much of a hurry to give them the parting counsel that he wanted to when he left the first time. Maybe there was an issue that had arisen after he had left. Or maybe he had just thought of something else that he wanted to say. But at any rate, it must have been pretty important. Now, 30 miles doesn't sound like a lot to us. But keep in mind that they couldn't just jump into a vehicle and zip down to Miletus from Ephesus the way we can just zip down to Tallahassee or something like that. He was asking them to take a 3-day round-trip journey to come and see him. Okay? We also know that Paul was pretty good at writing letters. And yet, in this particular case, he chose not to write a letter. He called them to speak to them face-to-face. So surely what he had to say to them was crucially important. Let me read a section of Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read from verses 26 to 33. Therefore, I testify. This is kind of picking up in the middle of what he had to say to these elders. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So the first point that I want to make is simply that the blood of Jesus creates a radical distinction between the church and the world. The blood of Jesus creates a radical distinction between the church and the world. Now, what kind of distinctions do we see here? Well, first of all, we notice that there's a distinction of ownership and identity. If you look at verse 28, he speaks of the church of God, which he obtained and some translations say purchased, with his own blood. Now, we know that everybody belongs to God, right? God made us all, and because of that, he owns us. Psalm 24:1 tells us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. But there's a special relationship that is created by God's purchase. But does that really make sense? If he owns us already, then why would he purchase us? Is it that there's a payment to the devil taking place, as some have taught? No. We were God's already, but we were under his just wrath. He could not receive us as sons and daughters because we were an offense to his holiness. Jesus stood in our place and he paid the price that our sins deserved so that we might be a people for God's own possession. And so we have a special relationship with him. We are especially owned by him through this purchase. Second of all, we observe here that there's a distinction of nature in the church. The people of God are made into sheep, according to this passage. He's told to shepherd them. They're a flock. They're sheep. Now, what do we mean by sheep? Does that mean we're all white and fluffy and cuddly? No, I'm afraid not. And it doesn't mean we smell good or especially attractive either. In fact, John Stott describes sheep this way. He says, "Sheep are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures they may appear. In fact, they are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice, ticks, and worms." It also doesn't mean we're especially smart. I read a Wikipedia article this past week about sheep. I'm an expert on sheep now. Just ask me anything. I've read Wikipedia. I know it. But the article was making the point that sheep aren't really as stupid as we sometimes think they are. And in fact, some tests have been done that show that sheep are on par in intelligence with cattle. Now, I don't know about you, but that didn't make me feel any better. So in what way are we like sheep, according to Scripture? Well, let's look over at John chapter 10. If you would just turn back one book to John chapter 10. Jesus describes himself there as the good shepherd. And he has something to say about the nature of sheep there. John chapter 10, and I'll just start with verse 1 and read through verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and robber, But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So in this passage, we learn three things about sheep. First of all, they hear the shepherd's voice. Second, they follow the shepherd's voice. And third, they don't follow strangers. Those are the kinds of things about sheep that I think Paul has in mind when he calls them the flock of God. So sheep by nature respond to Christ and obey him. They want to stay near him and do what he says. Now, if I'm really honest with myself, I have to admit that I'm not always like that. In fact, too often, I'm out looking for my own pasture, getting caught in the briars over here or falling in the ditch over there and needing somebody to yank me out. I suspect you're the same way. But even so, even admitting that, there's still a fundamental difference between sheep and other animals, isn't there? My department head says that trying to get a group of professors to do what he wants them to do is like herding cats. Now, I always thought that the image of trying to herd cats to be pretty funny. If you've ever worked with cats, you know how ridiculous that would be. But that's funny because there's a fundamental difference between sheep and cats, isn't there? Well, in this passage, the third distinction that we see is in the provision and protection supplied. Look how Christ provides for his people. We feed on his word. In verse 27, Paul says that he did not shrink from declaring to them the whole counsel of God. In other words, God doesn't hold anything back to his sheep. He gives them a full diet. Now, the scriptures tell us about practical everyday things like marriage and children and business relationships and things like that. But the Bible also gives us foundational concepts. Things like the Trinity, the covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son, the way in which God draws sinners to himself, the way that God matures us in the Christian life, the hope and the expectation for the life to come. Everyday life for the Christian is situated on these foundational truths. And everyday life grows out of these things. Now, the world may be satisfied with three easy steps for effective communication in marriage, but a Christian is just not going to be satisfied with that. And when you think a little deeper, you realize why. Why, if somebody gives you three principles for effective communication in marriage, there's some other bigger questions you have to ask yourself. Why is marriage important to begin with? Why is it worth working at? What is the model for marriage? Why are relationships important? What do we do with our guilt when we sin against our spouse? How can we be honest in facing our own sinfulness and our own selfishness without blinking? And what hope do we have that we can change? The three easy principles don't address that, do they? The foundational truths of Christianity do. It's only the whole counsel of God that can equip us for these things. Now, we also see God's protection of the flock with shepherds. The word in verse 28 in the ESV that is translated to care for, and in some translations to feed, literally means to shepherd. It's simply the verb form of the same word that's translated shepherd in other places. And by the way, the word pastor, that just means shepherd. If you look at the origin of that term, it just means shepherd. And in fact, everywhere in Scripture, there's only one place that I know of that is normally translated pastor, and that's in Ephesians 4, but it's the exact same word in the Greek as the word shepherd. It's translated shepherd everywhere else. So when you think pastor, you should think of a guy standing there with this staff with a little crook on the end. He's basically a shepherd of the sheep. So God puts us in a flock with shepherds to keep us safe. This flock, I believe, is the local church as it should be. Sheep have no natural defenses against wolves. Without shepherds, they're just lamb chops. I mean, that's the reality. What a great blessing it is that God has given us elders to protect us from wolves. He hasn't provided this protection for the world. So we see a huge distinction there. Now, there are a couple of things I want to clarify in terms of what this distinction is not. First of all, the distinction between the church and the world is not a distinction of space. It doesn't mean that Christians should go off into a commune or go live on an island or something like that. That is not what this distinction is calling us to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that if we were called to avoid interacting with the world, then we'd have to leave the world. That's not what he's calling us to. Even our worship space is not divided. Paul assumes, and if you read in 1 Corinthians, he assumes that whenever Christians gather to worship, there might be non-Christians in among them. He was not saying that in the Best Western of Ephesus that the Christians were to gather in that little room and close the doors to non-Christians. There's no distinction of space. We should be rubbing shoulders with the world. It's also not a distinction of common humanity and culture. First of all, we're all made in God's image. whether we're in the church or we're not in the church. We're all made in God's image. And we can all enjoy God-honoring elements of our culture. We're not called to create an entirely separate culture. God's not expecting all of us to go around wearing our light blue Grace Heritage t-shirts all the time, as though we have to wear a uniform or something like that. He's not calling us to walk around speaking Latin all the time when everybody around speaks English. The distinction between the church and the world is a distinction of ownership and identity, a distinction of nature, and a distinction in provision and protection. And that brings me to the second main point, and that is that the blood of Jesus calls us to maintain a radical distinction between the church and the world. Not only does it call, not only does it create a radical distinction, but it calls us to maintain a radical distinction between the church and the world. Knowing the truth ought to compel us to act in light of it. After all, remember, sheep hear and follow Christ's voice. Now, here's the truth that I think God wants us to grab onto here. You are the church of God. And that is a distinction that you simply can't ignore. He owns you. It makes a difference. When the truth of that sinks into us, it ought to make a difference. We cannot act as though it doesn't. He owns us twice over. He owns us as His creatures, and He has bought us all over again as His precious flock. Paul reflects the same thought in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 when he says, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The implication of being owned is that we would glorify God in our body. So when my lips are tempted to say some biting thing to my wife or children in a fit of anger or my pride welling up in me or something like that, then I need to say, wait, what am I thinking? These aren't my lips to give over to sinful passions. These lips belong to God. They're His. Jesus spilled His blood for these lips. And when my eyes are tempted to wander into forbidden places or places that will inflame lust, then I need to say, wait, these eyes, they don't belong to me. I have no right to use them in ways that displease and dishonor the owner. I will use these eyes to bring glory to the God who owns them and to the Savior who bought them. Knowing that God owns us ought to make a difference. Also, if we recognize that God has changed our nature, that is, if I am a sheep in my basic nature, then I need to be what I am. I need to act like who I am. I need to listen to the voice of the shepherd and follow him. I need to run away in fear when I hear a stranger. When you hear the world telling you that you can find ultimate satisfaction in a big house or a beautiful wife or an attentive husband or obedient and successful children or getting into the right sorority or getting good grades or being popular or taking long vacations, or maybe it's something sinful that is being held out to you as a temptation, then you need to run from that and follow Christ, your shepherd, and trust that He will feed you. He will. We who are sheep need to remember that we now have the ability and inclination to follow the shepherd. We're not cats. They say if you call a cat and the cat comes, then you guess right. That's the way cats are. But sheep are not like that. So be what you are. Now, before we go any further, I want to make sure that we understand that when Paul speaks of the church and the flock here, he is speaking of the local church as it should be. He's not thinking of Christians in the abstract, even though it may be tempting to think that way. He's thinking of Christians gathered into local committed fellowships. Now, we might think he's talking about all genuine Christians since he speaks of the church as having been purchased by Jesus' blood. And we know that not everyone in local churches is actually saved. So this creates some tension for us. But that's why I said that he's speaking of the local church as it should be. Paul assumes that the local church corresponds with those who are saved. Now, at the same time, he recognizes the possibility that wolves might come in, even in the midst of the church. So he recognizes that this ideal reality may not always hold. The local church is constituted and defined by the purchase of Christ, but the local church in its reality doesn't always live up to that. Now, why am I so sure that Paul has the local church in mind? First of all, we're talking to elders here. And elders are given to the local church. Scripture gives specific instructions for local gatherings of God's people to recognize elders. They aren't assigned to all Christians everywhere. Sheep are told to submit to them, to know them, to watch their example, and to hear their teaching. So that can only happen in the context of a mutually understood flesh and blood relationship. As incredibly gifted and powerful a preacher as John Piper is, he can't be your pastor in the full biblical sense of the term, as much as you might be gain some feeding from listening to John Piper. Elders are called to lead, to feed, to guard, to watch, to set an example, and to treat as family members the sheep under their charge. You can't do that for all Christians, but you can do that in a local body. Hebrews 13:17 says that we elders will give an account. This assumes a clear, public, personal, mutually understood relationship that can only happen and only be fleshed out in the local gathering of God's people. So, when you hear us insisting on church membership here, all we're doing, really, is trying to implement these biblical principles, to reflect these biblical principles in the way that we operate. So, if God has given us the protection of elders, then we ought to follow them. When the pastor seems to be droning on and on about the Trinity or the holiness of God or something like that, then you should listen attentively and thank God that you have a pastor who is willing to give you the whole counsel of God. That is his primary way of shepherding and protecting and feeding the flock. When Paul said, when he was concerned about the possibility of wolves and he was now free from the blood of all men, what was his evidence? It was that he had given them the whole counsel of God. That was his primary tool. So sometimes we may feed you some food that's not your favorite. We're trying to mix in some fruits and vegetables into your diet when maybe you'd be content with meat and potatoes or maybe just ice cream and cookies. Maybe some of you enjoyed our Old Testament study last year more than our Pilgrim's Progress class. Others of you might prefer a Pilgrim's Progress kind of class year-round, all the time. But just know that our goal is to provide you a balanced diet of the whole counsel of God. We're trying to protect you from wolves. So we should give attention to all of the teaching that we're served up. When one of your elders comes to you and you've been absent, and we ask you to try to find out about where you were or why you weren't there, don't interpret that as someone meddling in your private business. Your elders are trying to make sure that you're not wandering. It is very much our business to know what's going on in your spiritual life. So don't give a cagey answer as though we have no right to know these things. Now let me also say a word to elders and church leaders and other mature Christians. Elders are still sheep. Just because you're an elder doesn't mean you move out of the sheep category. And so we need protection just as much as the other sheep. In preparing for this sermon, I read that wolves usually just don't care about the size or age of sheep that are their prey. Now, for really big animals, they might go for the old ones or the sick ones or something like that. But sheep and other kinds of middle-sized prey, they don't care. They are just as happy to take down a big, healthy sheep as they are a little one or a slow one. And so the bigger ones, the faster ones, they're just as vulnerable as the others. We all need this same protection. Now, here's another thing I want you to consider. If the wolves aren't trying to get into the flock, then maybe it's because we don't look much like sheep. Have you ever thought about that? If the wolves aren't trying to get in, then maybe it's because we don't look much like sheep. If we look like the world around us, then wolves don't have much incentive to attack, do they? Wolves want the life of a sheep. Now, they want it in the wrong way. They're trying to get it by eating the sheep rather than having the life of a sheep given to them. But they want something that they realize that they don't have. Our lives ought to make the wolves hungry. That ought to be the kind of life that we live. We shouldn't just have a lower divorce rate or go to church more. Our marriages should reflect a fundamental difference from the world in the way we love one another and sacrifice for one another and the way we're honest about our own sin and our own weakness and for how quickly we repent of those things. We should also demonstrate a surprising willingness to own up and to own up to our offenses toward others, not just in our marriages, but in all of our relationships. We should have completely different standards about the way we use and value money and time and energy. Because we have the life of Christ, we should make the wolves hungry for what they don't have. Now, on a corporate level, we also have a responsibility to make a clear distinction between the church and the world. So let me address a couple of those issues too. We need to make sure that within the limits of the roles that God has ordained for us, that the local church reflects the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. This is why the elders need to have some indication that a person who is pursuing church membership has actually experienced the redeeming work of Christ. This is why we want to know about your spiritual experience and your beliefs and what you're trusting in. We have no right to bring someone into this fellowship who shows no evidence of a work of God in their lives, who shows no evidence of sheepness. And that's one reason why we take things slowly and cautiously here with children. Because children, or it's so easy for a child to learn the right words and to do what mom and dad expect of them before a genuine work of God has taken place in their lives to make them sheep. This passage solemnly warns us that fierce wolves will be trying to get in. And this is a fearful reality that calls for our close attention and care as elders and as a whole flock. The distinction between the church and the world is one reason we don't baptize infants here, as some of our sister churches do. We're called to shepherd the church that Jesus purchased with his blood. The local church is constituted as those who are redeemed. And we have no right to treat our children as though they are until they demonstrate some evidence of God's work in their lives. I think it's confusing to treat them as though they are redeemed until there's some evidence that they are. And in the long run, it tends to blur the biblical distinction between the church and the world, which we are called to maintain. The distinction between the church and the world is one reason that we'll seek out wandering sheep. It should be a concern and a responsibility of everyone here, if you see a sheep wandering, to help reclaim them. But if someone insists on living outside the fold, and after repeated attempts to draw them back, they will not hear the shepherd's voice, then it also becomes our solemn duty to allow them to return to the world and to withdraw our recognition of them as a member of the flock. So that's something that is sometimes our painful duty. At the same time, I believe that elders are charged to shepherd the flock of God and not to lose a single sheep. So we need to be careful and tremble at the very thought that we might be being too narrow, that we might somehow shut out a sheep out of the flock, out of the local church. So this calls us to be gentle and charitable and attractive in drawing the sheep into the local church. That's the natural place for sheep. That's where they ought to be. That's the provision that God has made for them. And it calls us to be tender and patient with blemished sheep that seem always to be a little slower and a little more likely to wander than the others. We have no right to blur the distinction between the church and the world, either by allowing the world into the church or by allowing some of the church to stay in the world. Either way blurs the distinction and is something that God has called us not to do. May God give us all grace to strike this balance. Maintaining and recovering the distinction between the church and the world is essential to our testimony in the world. It's absolutely essential for people to see this distinction. Now, here in the Bible Belt, almost everybody calls himself a Christian. So it's no wonder that the world doesn't see any difference. There's too much of the world in the church, too often, for the world to see the difference, to see that the church has something that they don't. And we need to do our part to clarify this distinction for those who are on the outside, but we also need to do our part to clarify the distinction for those who are wrongly considered to be on the inside. We've got to consider both of those. Now, let me say a word to you who realize that you're not in the church. This is a far more serious issue than whether you put sprinkles on your donuts or even whether you sleep through tornado warnings. This is the most important issue for you. It may be that the wolves crave sheep flesh, that's their favorite, but the flock is really the only place of safety. There is no other place of safety. The world is the natural place for wolves. They eat there without anything to stop them. No flock, no owner, and no shepherds there. And there's coming a day when the divide will become absolute. There won't be going over the divide. Matthew tells us that when Jesus returns in glory, he will gather all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. So at that time, the true character of those in the world will be seen for what it is. They're goats. They refused to follow the shepherd. They refused his protection and his ownership. And at that point, they will be forever separated from him. Today, Christ issues an invitation to all to take him as your shepherd and to join his flock. And so I urge you to consider his invitation today. The church has been beautifully equipped to stand out distinctly from the world around us. We've been bought with a price. We belong to God twice over. Let's meditate on this truth. Let's allow it to move us to be the sheep that we are. And I want to encourage each of you to think of one clear way today that you can begin to move forward in being the sheep that God has made you to be. Let's focus this down to something specific in your life. Let's make it clear to the world that there is a difference, that the only place of blessing and safety is under the ownership of Christ in the local church. Let's invite them in. Let's make those wolves hungry. But let's also look to the Lord's provision of the flock, our shepherds, and the whole counsel of God to protect us. Let's praise God that he's called us into his flock and that he owns us, he changes us, and he protects us, and that not one of his sheep will be lost. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.